open your Bible, please, to the book of Genesis. I'm going to begin in chapter 32. For the last several weeks, we've been looking in the book of Matthew at a special grouping of people, a company of people that are called the blessed company or the blessed company. And we saw how in Matthew's presentation, it's a full-length description of a believer, one who walks in faith with Jesus Christ. Remember, it started out with this blessed company, and you are able to identify yourself as being a member of this blessed company in these seven different blesseds and two blessed conditions, and we investigated that thoroughly in weeks past. We saw that the entrance into this blessed company was that you saw that you were spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, this listing of blesseds is not a condition to be aspired to, but rather it is a description of who you actually are, not who you hope to become, but who you really are, because of what God has done on our behalf in Christ Jesus. And the entrance to that was that you realize you're spiritually bankrupt. Just like Nicodemus came to Jesus during the night, and the Lord said, unless you've been born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And it so distressed that old man. And Jesus said, now how can you be the teacher in Israel, the final word and authority on all things to do with God's law in the Sanhedrin, and yet you don't understand? And so we said that there had to be a place in the Bible where people were told they had to be born again, and because Jesus expected Nicodemus to know that. And we went over to the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel had this dream, this great vision about this mortuary, a great valley of dry bones. And not only were their bones, they were very dry. And he saw how these bones began, as the Holy Spirit breathed upon them, how these bones began to come together, a clacking, until finally there was this whole mortuary full of skeletons now, but they were no more alive than they were when the bones were all dismembered. And then he saw that the Holy Spirit breathed on them, and flesh began to come up on these dry bones that had been formed into a skeleton, but still they were just a body with no life into them. And at the final time the Holy Spirit breathed on them, move all this, there came life in them, and they stood up a great army. And we saw how a nation, thank you, was born in a day. And that nation is the nation that God has breathed upon and breathed His Spirit. And the nation is known as Israel, the Israel of God, the people that God has called. And so the first thing you come across when you meet the Lord Jesus is that you recognize you can't handle life. You are spiritually bankrupt. You don't have anything to offer God to pay for your sins. And you recognize the fact that God has provided for Himself what He requires as payment for sin. And that is the death of Jesus Christ, upon whom He laid all sin and fully punished all sin in Jesus Christ. Punished it so much so that when Jesus dismissed His spirit and was buried, God raised Him from the dead in order to show that what Jesus had done to pay for all sin was fully done and fully completed, nothing left over. And He did that in demonstration of the fact that Jesus had fully paid for sin. Let me read you the scripture that teaches us that. One of the primary scriptures is in the book of Romans. He's talking about Jesus concerning the Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who, that's Jesus, was declared, and that word also means demonstrated or expressed, as the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And God demonstrated the fact that Jesus was His Son, and that His Son had fully paid for all sin. And He demonstrated His acceptance of that and His satisfaction with that, that there was nothing else to be done by raising Jesus from the dead. And so we saw that this blessed company recognized that they were poor in spirit, had nothing to offer to God, like the old song says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that we see that when we hold up our hands in praise and adoration to the Lord, lifting up holy hands before God. And then the second category are characteristic of one who's a member of this blessed company is that they mourn over sin. They have a new attitude about sin. The things that they used to enjoy now shame and give them great grief. They see sins differently now. They see it from Father's perspective, not from the perspective of one who is an enemy of God. And then we saw that these people would be comforted and that they were gentle. That means that they were kind. There's an expression of kindness out of the life and heart of a Christian. There is a basis of kindness. You see things differently than you did before. It's a strength under control. And we saw that they hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's an ache in them and a hunger that can't be satisfied by what used to seem to satisfy. And their hunger to know God, hunger for the righteousness of God and to know that righteousness. And then we saw that these people are merciful. That is, they extend loving kindness. They have a kind heart. They're merciful because they have received mercy. They are abundantly filled with mercy, and they go around just dispensing mercy to people. And then they are pure in heart. That means that they have one vision. They're not double-eyed. They don't see with one eye this way and one eye that way. But they zero in, and they see God in everything. They drive people nuts because no matter how bad it is, they say, well, God's in this. But they're able to see things clearly now. Not from the perspective of one who is under the darkness of sin, but from one who is viewing all of life from Father's perspective. This is his blessed company. And they also are peacemakers because they have met the Prince of Peace. They go about dispensing peace. They're not accusers of other people. They go about telling the good news that God has come and made peace between himself and the sin of mankind. And they are also been persecuted for righteousness' sake. If all the above are true, you can book it that the world is not going to like it. I've said before that someone who lives in darkness does not appreciate it when you shine a light in their eyes. It hurts. And so when we who are indwelt by the light of the world, and as Jesus said, we are the light of the world, when that confronts someone who is a denizen of darkness, it's a painful thing, and it's not appreciated. And we walk in the world, and there's going to be opposition. Jesus said, if they, the same way they treated me, that's how they're going to treat you. And go back and have a look at that. And he said, now don't be surprised, because this is business as usual. But that persecution is not for being stupid, it's not for being careless, it's not for being overbearing, it's not for being too zealous. It is for the sake of righteousness. Because you are walking in life in a right way, there's going to be persecution. And so this full-length picture that we studied over the past weeks shows us what the body of Christ, the Bible calls the church, those who have put their confidence and their trust in what Jesus has done on their behalf, and that only is what they come before God. These are called born again. It doesn't have anything to do with ethnicity, doesn't have anything to do with denomination, doesn't have anything to do with anything other than the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, has shed the light of his countenance in the heart of this person, and they have become a member of this blessed company known as my church. The word church means ekklesia, is in the Greek, and it means a called out company. It doesn't mean anything religious in its natural meaning. It simply means a called out company of people who are banded together because they have a certain thing in common. It could be a political ekklesia. It could be an age ekklesia, something that binds them together. And this group of people known as the church, those that have been called to God by Jesus Christ, have this in confidence. They know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they have put their confidence there. And we can disagree about a lot of other things, a lot of important things, but we agree on that, that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of the living God that lived a life that totally fulfilled the requirements of the law, the Ten Commandments, that he then died the death, the only death that God will ever acknowledge as payment for sin, and that God, in order to demonstrate how fully he did it, raised him from the dead, and P.S., he's coming back. There's a lot of other things that we can differ on and differ strongly on. But as long as we can agree on those things, we are members of this blessed company. We are brethren. We are God's ecclesia, his called out group. Now, having looked at that and with that very brief overview, I want you to turn to Genesis and 32. We're going to look at an Old Testament picture of this same group. I'm going to take 2 weeks to do this, this week and next week. We're going to look at an Old Testament view of this New Testament group. This group that have been called to God through Jesus Christ and have put their trust in him. And you know, this group uses a lot of different terminology. And you need to be able to look through and see the spirit of a person as opposed to his verbiage. The Baptists have Baptist terminology. Catholics have Catholic terminology. Episcopals have that terminology. The nuns have a nun terminology. I mean, that's their denomination. But what we speak of these eternal things, sometimes in different ways, but the same thing has happened to each one of us. God has shown the light of the revelation of our hopeless sin. And in contrast with his abundant supply of salvation, and has so transformed our lives that we become square pegs in round holes in this world. We become those who have got an appetite for things spiritual. And looking now in Genesis 32, I want to lay a foundation for this grouping. If you will, look at Genesis 32 and, my one doesn't have it. Genesis 32. And beginning with Genesis 32 and 27 is the verse I really want to look at. We have to start out with God's plan in the Garden of Eden. People pick at me and say, Liz, when you teach all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And that's true, I do, because I have seen that it's all of a piece. And you can't just reach in there and snatch out a little bit. You've got to know where it attached to and where it attached to on this side. And when you see the whole view of what God has done and is doing as a result of what he has done, it gives you a brand new Bible. You see that every single bit of it is for you. A little bit's not for this people, a little bit's not for that time. It all belongs to us. And you can see what the prophets of old could not see because Jesus had not yet come. And you can see the completeness of what God has done. And it takes away a lot of the frustration and the strife in life. When you encounter opposition, when you encounter trials, when you encounter temptations, all of a sudden you think, oh God, the devil's after me. That's his job. Like I say, that's what he does. But you're able to see it in the proper perspective and know that it's okay to be where I am. I read recently what I thought was a fascinating description or definition. The definition of temptation that was given was that temptation is the enticement to want things you should not want. And that's a pretty simple and a good temptation. The enticement to want what you should not want, what is illegal to want. Remember, Jane says that when you're tempted, you're not tempted by God, but you're carried away by temptation to your own lust, your own inordinate desire for illegal things. That's temptation. But trial is being forced to face what you don't want and having to stand. That's a trial. Being forced to confront what you do not want and to have to stand in the midst of it. That's a trial. A temptation is being enticed to want what you should not want. A trial is being forced to confront what you do not want and to stand. I thought that was a pretty good illustration. So beginning in Genesis, the Lord promised the woman Eve that her seed was going to come and was going to bruise the head of the serpent, and that the serpent was going to bruise the heel of the son. If you get your heel bruised, of course, that's a temporary inconvenience. You get your head bruised, business is over, lights out. And so right there in that verse in Genesis, the Lord showed us in picture form what was going to take place on Calvary. That the Son of God, the seed of the woman, was going to be bruised, injured, afflicted. But that the devil, the serpent, was going to have his head stepped on and be put out of business. And so Jesus paid for sin. He ascended and triumphed over principalities and powers when he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. And then the Lord spends the rest of the Bible explaining and getting us ready so that when it did happen, we'd be able to know what it was. And one of the ways he promised that promise was filtered on down through Noah and through one of Noah's sons by the name of Shem. And one of Shem's descendants by the name of Abram was the one that God finally selected, that through him he was going to bring forth a people that were going to be associated with him. And of course, Abraham had, we had that Ishmael thing that we're still dealing with today. But Abraham had the miracle boy, Isaac. His name means ha-ha. It doesn't mean ha-ha. It actually, Isaac actually is the sound of laughter. It's ha-ha, six, 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 six. That's it. His name means laughter. And it says, though the Lord said, human beings have brought the whole creation into the chaos of the fall, but I will have the last laugh. The miracle son was born to a virgin. And God, in Christ Jesus, captured sin when Jesus hung on the cross, and God laid all sin on the shoulders of Jesus. And then he stepped back and he punished all sin past, all sin future. He dealt with all of sin at that moment and fully punished sin for what it deserved to be punished in the person of Jesus Christ. And having done all that, then God raised him from the dead to show that he had dealt with sin. Now, it's not a matter of a sin question in our life. It's a matter of a son question. It's not whether you, how you deal with sin. It's not how you are good or bad. It's how you deal with the son whom God has used and through whom he has paid for all sin. And so Isaac, the miracle child, is a good picture of Jesus and his work. Isaac had two boys, remember that, twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the better personality of the two. He was about as spiritually deep as skin on an onion, but he was a good old boy and everybody liked him. Esau was the kind that was right up front. And he was shallow, and you knew it, and he didn't mind you knowing it. He didn't aspire to anything else. But Jacob was a kind of a fella who's sly and conniving. He's one of these people that are always thinking, who's always one jump ahead. I say you don't want to buy a used car from Jacob. He's a guy that's a trickster, and as he was born, he was hanging on to Esau, his twin's heel. And remember that terrible going on in the womb of their mother. I mean, I had one. It would get a rib up right here. I've got a rib that sticks out that shouldn't right now because I had one that I carried that kept a foot up under that rib and would poke that thing. And I know about babies moving around. And she had two that were extremely active. And she asked the Lord, what is going on? And he told her, you've got two nations in your womb. And what's happening there is a picture of what's going to always happen with their descendants. Jacob was the one that had a hunger for God, though. But he would go about getting it his way. He tricked and maneuvered in order to get what he wanted. And he tricked his old dad with his mother's help. And the apple never falls far from the tree. You understand that? Esau was the one that the dad, Isaac, the old guy that was blind, that he really favored because Esau was a real, he was a hunk. He was a man's man. He always... the Bible says he smelled like the open fields. And I'm thinking, Lord, have mercy, I bet he did. And he was the kind of man that Isaac, who was kind of on the, pitiful side, would have liked to have been like. And so he was his favorite. And so Jacob, though, wanted what the birthright. And so therefore he tricked his brother and he tricked his old dad. Esau was the kind of guy that... I've always said before that, the drinks are on me. He was the kind that all the women liked and all the men wanted to be like and all the women wanted to date and the kind of guy that walked in the room and all of a sudden he's the center of everybody's attention. He's big, he's hairy, he's muscles. I mean, he's just a picture of masculinity. While Jacob was a little bit more slender, the Bible says he was not as hairy as he had more of a cultured atmosphere, but he had a devious, conniving mind, and so did his mama. And so Jacob wound up with what he wanted, but he did it at the expense of the relationship between his old dad and his brother. And he had to, as my folks say, light a shuck in the middle of the night and get out of town. And he did. He went back to his mama's older brother, whose name was Laban. And you talk about out of the frying pan into the fire. If Jacob was a conniver, Uncle Laban was the stock from which it all came from. And he lived there with him. He wound up with two women. He only wanted one. He wound up with two women. And then when he saw that his father-in-law was never going to let him go because he had gotten so rich, he snuck out again. He knew how to do that, you know. He knew how to absent himself from a situation. He had done that before. So he did it again in the cover of darkness. He loaded up all his wives and his herds. They'd gotten rich there. And he left. And when he left, he went so far until he got a messenger telling him that your brother Esau that promised you, when the old man dies, your hide is mine. I'm going to kill you. And he knows Esau. One thing about Esau, he's not a liar. And so therefore he knew that Esau was going to kill him. So he divided all of his folks up. And he sent half of his hired people and his herds and his one wife and her chaps in one direction. And he took the other herds and his other herdsmen and the other wife and her chaps and went in that way. And he said, at least maybe one of them will survive and I'll have somebody to keep my name alive in Israel after I'm dead. And there at a place called the Brook Jabbok, he spent the night knowing that Esau was just over the horizon with a whole posse full of men coming to cut his throat. And during that night, this man, who was always a conniver, who was always a maneuverer, had been stripped of everything. He had no family there. He had no goods there. He had no prestige, no position. All he had was a place to drink, and that was it. And coming was sure death over the horizon when the sun rose. And during the night, there was an angelic visitor that came to him. It's interesting to note that Jacob did not pick the fight. It said the angel wrestled with him. This angel that is identified in the Hebrew as the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel, God's messenger, came and met him when he was in the lowest pits possible. At the worst, lowest time of his life, God came and picked a fight. Has it ever happened to you? I mean, when you think, well, every little verse is getting worse. Things couldn't be any worse now. And everybody's turned on me. And then all of a sudden, God pokes you and says, take that. And you say, now that is not fair. You'd think if any time you were going to be sweet to me, it would be now. I need you. The Lord will do things in our lives. When He has reduced us to helplessness, it is then that we are able to see the reality of His strength. This angel jumped on Jacob. Jacob's name, remember, means trickster, con artist, he who trips up by the heel. Guy you want to keep your eyes on. And all night long, the Bible says, they wrestled. Now, wrestling was a very important thing in the Near Eastern culture and still is. It's a great way of entertainment. And they are superb wrestlers. To wrestle, it's not like sumo wrestling. It's not a matter of bulk. It's a matter of balance. Strength, yes, but without balance, you're helpless. And a wrestler is looking for a way to throw his opponent off balance in order that he can push him down. And they wrestled all night long. And just before dawn, it says that the angel, and why he waited so long, you know, the Lord will allow us to wrestle with him, to maneuver, to bargain, to plan, until we plumb run out of strength. Until we just laying on the floor panting, we say, well, I guess you can have me now, I don't have anything left. That is the day that looks like the blackest day of our life, which is actually the beginning of the glory of our life. And just before dawn, the angel touched Jacob in his thigh, in his hip. The Bible says the thigh. You realize that to wrestle, you've got to have a thigh, a hip. You've got to have strength, and you've got to have maneuverability. I'll say it in a minute. And he touched him at the point that he needed most. The Lord will allow us to come to certain circumstances. One circumstance, every little verse gets worse, then there's this, then there's that. And all of a sudden, at the point we thought we were the strongest, at the point we had the most self-confidence, he'll touch that. And you're helpless, just like Jacob. When he had his hip touched and thrown out of joint, the only thing he could do was hang on. He couldn't wrestle anymore. He could just hang on like a leech. And that's what he did. And so the angel of the Lord said, let me go, it's getting daylight. Don't you love that? He wrestled him all night long. Now that, we know God could have touched Jacob in the hip at any time. But he let the boy wear himself out. As long as we think we have a strength or a muscle, we are going to try and use it. And the Lord just lets you use it until you poop out. I mean, until you just absolutely run to the end of your rope. You've done everything you know to do. You've tried everything. You've tried to manipulate God. You've tried to manipulate people. manipulate people in your life. You've tried to manipulate circumstances. You've tried to get everything in order, get your I's dotted and your T's crossed and everything together, get those grandkids taken care of, get those kids prayed out of dope, get that husband saved, get the da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And finally one day you said, that's it, give up. I am done. I can't do anything else, and it's just going to hell in a handbasket, and I can't stop it. That's the day when the sun begins to rise in our lives. We have to be made to see that we are helpless. God doesn't bring us to helplessness. He brings us to the knowledge of our helplessness. We always were helpless. We were created to be helplessly dependent on God. We weren't created to be strong. We were created to find our strength in who He is, not in who we are. But the Lord knows us. He knows our personality. He knows the way we look at life. And He knows that as long as we think we've got any strength, we're going to try to use it. So He just lets us poop out completely. Use it all up so that we can blessedly lay panting on the ground in front of Him and saying, I don't have any more strength. All I can do now is hang on to You. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where when you try to play about it, you didn't know what to tell God? You'd already said everything you knew. And you said it over 100 times at least. And the only thing you could do is say, Lord, I don't know what You're doing. And I thought I knew so much, and I don't know anything. I'm not too sure I know much about You. The only thing I know about You is what You've told me is true, and I'm hanging on to that. And just like Jacob, you become like a leech. You wrap yourself around God's breast bone or His back, and you say, I ain't letting go. Bless me. I demand of You that You fulfill Your character to me. And so we find that in Genesis in chapter 32, he said, dawn's breaking, let me go, says the angel. And Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Now, he wasn't talking about a little pat on the head, bless you, my little people, I love you. He's talking about the covenant blessing, the blessing that said that you are joined to God in an unbreakable union. Sometime during the night, while Jacob and this angel were wrestling, Jacob recognized who he was. We know he was because he asked him to bless him. Only God can confer covenant right. That's what Jacob had wanted all his life. He wanted that birthright, the blessing that Abraham passed on to Isaac, that Isaac passed on to him. And he wanted it for sure. Isaac had already given it to him. But Jacob is the kind that feels like if one is good, five is better. You ever been like that? You know, if a little bit will do you good, a whole lot will do you more. He wanted that blessing. And so the angel said, tell me what your name is. I have come to the Lord before, and being so desperate, and with thinking I'm so far down, and I'm saying, Lord, I'm praying about this matter. And the Lord says, let's talk about this. And if you haven't done that, it's so frustrating. You say, Lord, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about over here where I'm hurting, where I need to get out. And the Lord won't talk about it. He says, it's like when your kids come to you and said, Mama, I need some money to go to the mall. And you say, well, I don't want to talk about that now. I want to talk about garbage taken out, bed making up. You say, oh, now, Mama, I talked about somebody, but right now I need some money. You say, well, I don't want to talk about money. I want to talk about garbage taken out that you didn't do and bed making up that you didn't do. Lord's like that. We'll get in a situation and we'll get desperate. It may have to do with our children. It may have to do with our health. It may have to do with other hurtful, stressful situations. And we come to God recognizing we can't handle it, knowing that we're helpless, hanging on to God's character and who He told us about. And we say, all right, now, Lord, surely You're going to do it for me now. And the Lord says, let's talk about this over here. It is very frustrating, very frustrating. And all of a sudden, you're not in a position to pretend you don't hear. I mean, you are flat on your back. And just like Jacob, you deal with what the Lord wants to talk about. Jacob said, he said, what's your name? And he said, I wish you hadn't brought that up, Lord. I really do. My name's Jacob. You have to acknowledge who you are. Sometimes God allows circumstances to become so overwhelming that we are brought to helplessness. And having finally been brought to helplessness, as horrible as that is, we recognize we have no strength, and we recognize He's the only one that can deliver us. And when we try to expect Him to deliver us, He says, let's don't talk about deliverance. Let's talk about thus and thus. And He says, now, I want to know who you are. It's one thing to look at God and acknowledge who He has told us He is. But when you do that, on the other side of the coin, you have to look at yourself and know who you are. And that's a pit. That is not a pretty sight. The Lord says, before we do anything, I want you to be honest. You know, it's the hardest thing in the world to be honest to God. Man, we have got an ability to rationalize. We use terminology and verbiage in order to hide the realities. Well, so, you know, Lord, it really wasn't that bad. I just admired that man's physique. And the Lord said, no, what you did was lust. I said, oh, it's such a tacky word, Lord. Can't we call it this? Having to face the truth about ourselves is so devastating, particularly when we are in a position we recognize we're helpless and have no strength. Jacob said, I'm the con artist. I'm the fellow that's always fiddling and maneuvering. I'm the one who's trying to handle life, maneuver, manipulate circumstances and people. I'm that guy. All my life I thought I was fighting against people, and I'm having to acknowledge that I was fighting against you and your sovereignty in my life. You know, it's not people that's our problem. It's God's sovereignty in our life. And when we are running from that, we're willing to fight with just anybody. And it doesn't matter who, we're just spoiling for a good fight. And Jacob said, I'm the con artist. I'm the fella who's slippery as an eel. And the Lord, the angel said, no longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel. And Israel, of course, we've talked about this before. Israel means a prince with God, primarily, or it's one of its meanings. It's one who rules and reigns with God. But the other side of the coin, it means he whom God has conquered. God's people are always beaten up on by God. The one who has pushed through and shattered all the facades, all the pretends that we built up to protect ourselves from others and to protect ourselves from our own sight. He just smashes through that. Brings everything down to ground level when you have to look at it the way it really, really is. Have you ever gone to try on clothes and stood in front of one of those, pardon me, gosh awful mirrors? Those people ought to do something about that. With the light coming that shows every bit of cellulite you have and causes nude spots to stand up and wave at you. And you find it, you're so disgusted, you don't want to buy nothing. You put your clothes on and go home. You just don't want anything. The Lord allows us to see the realities about ourselves in the light of the glory of his presence. He's brought us to helplessness. And we are those who are called Israelite. An Israelite is one whom God has conquered. One who is no longer standing adamant before God and say, just have a seat, Lord, I'm not as bad as you think I am. Watch my dust. All of a sudden, all of that's gone. We've brought to the place where we realize we don't have any dust to be raising up, that we are totally helpless. In that case, then, says Paul, we're strong. I've told you before, it used to aggravate the fool out of me when I'd read Paul say, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And I wanted to say, get out of here. You know, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. But I finally see here in the life of this man that all of those who are princes with God, who reign and rule with him, are those whom he has conquered, who he's beaten up, those who realize that I'm the strongest when I can see how weak I am so that the power and strength of the Lord can flow through me. And you know we won't see that unless we have our nose rubbed in it. We just won't. You don't ever wake up in the morning and say, well, now today I'm going to see myself stripped and naked before God with all of my spiritual cellulite just bouncing out before him, and we're going to look at me. Nobody wants that. This is something that is done to you. This is something that you have to be dosed. You can't be daubed with this. It's got not from the outside. It's got to be from the inside. And the Lord himself must do this because we fight it every inch of the way. Jacob is a man who has fought and wrestled with God. And he said, I'm going to give you this name because you have wrestled with God and prevailed, or you have been preserved. In other words, you have come to the realities and the nitty-gritties of life, and you've hung on to God, acknowledging the fact that you don't have anything to offer him and no strength on your own. That's when you are at your strongest. And sometimes the Lord has to put us through an awful lot to bring us to that point. Told you before that my dad told my mama years ago, my brother Butch would get into this financial hole and that financial hole, and dad would bail him out. And he told mama one day, he said, well, I guess the Lord will have to break me financially to get to Charles Arnold. And just kind of as a flippant, and a few years later, he said, well, I guess the Lord can have Charles Arnold because I'm busted. He's used everything I've got. That's what the Lord will do to you. He'll let you be drained of everything so that you have nothing. So that you can acknowledge, I never did have anything to start with. So that you can relax into him and his strength pours through you. this is what happened to this man. And the Lord said, now I'm going to answer that promise I made to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that I enlarged on to Noah, that through his son Shem, this group of people would come, that I started with Abraham and his son Isaac, and now on to you. From you is going to come a company of people, and they are going to be my people, my ecclesia, my called out people. And they're going to have one thing in common. They're going to be the people of the covenant, the people that I've revealed myself to in those 10 living words we call the Ten Commandments. And you're going to be my display to all the nations of the world what it's like to walk in company with and helplessly dependent on the Lord God Almighty. And he showed us this in this man's name, Jacob, and in his life. And then with all 12 of his sons, the Lord said, I'm going to give you a full-length picture of what these people that will be part of my ecclesia, my blessed company, I'm going to show you what they'll be like. We saw that New Testament picture in the Sermon on the Mount in the blessed company. Now the Lord is going to show it to us with those 12 tribes of Israel. He showed what the kind of people that would belong to him would be like and the things and the attributes they would have in common. In order to do it, we tell the story about this man, Jacob. It's all tied up in his life. You know, the Lord isn't just sending us messages, notes delivered by the archangel at the front door. Have you noticed in the New Testament, God didn't give us the rules. He gave us a person. He gave us a life. And in that person's life, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have demonstrated and revealed God's people. And these Israelites are not a ethnic people. They are a heart people. Remember, the Lord told Israel, the nation, when they had sinned, he said, don't come here telling me the temple. God's going to love us because we've got the temple. He said, look, God doesn't need temples. He's looking for people whose heart's right, not who follow the rules right that they think they've made. He said, I'm looking for a people who are a kind of people, a kind of people that have been battered by the mercy of God, stripped and revealed that there's nothing, no strength in them, till all they can do is cling to me. And they are those that I have conquered. And since I've conquered them, they are my princes, ruling and reigning in this present age. And he showed it to us through that man Israel's life. It's a kind of people. Every person that's sitting in this room that knows the reality of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, God just beat the fool out of you, hadn't he? I mean, he's put you through circumstance after circumstance, made you so helpless that you couldn't depend on yourself, you couldn't depend on anybody else. You were going down the tubes rapidly, accelerating. The only hope you had was God, and you couldn't even tell him how to deliver. You just call out his name. That was it. Those are the people that are form this company that is going to be pictured here. First of all, the man Isaac was not a nice person. I'll be honest with you. I know I recognize things about him in me. I would not have wanted to live next door to this man. You could never relax. You could never be sure of where you are with him. I have a friend, an acquaintance, that's always on stage. You never really see her because she's always performing. She's always presenting. She's always has this facade that she is putting forth to you. And so you never get behind that and really see her. And that was Jacob. He was always in control until God brought him to helplessness. Well, when he went to his Uncle Laban's house, back where his mama was born and raised, and he joined him, so Uncle Laban took him in, gave him a job, and Jacob saw one of Laban's daughters was a good-looking girl. I mean, this woman was beautiful. The Bible said she had beautiful eyes and a beautiful form. I mean, she was made like a woman ought to be made. She had those long, come-here-the-bedroom eyes that just fluttered at you. And Jacob fell head over heels in love with this woman. And he went to Uncle Laban. He said, I want her for my wife. And he said, sure, you can serve me for X number of years, and I'll give her to you. Of course, he didn't have to wait. He was going to serve him that number of years, but he got his wife right off the bat. So they had the wedding. Wedding was a little different there than it is here. The bride was kept covered up and concealed and away from the bridegroom. It was all an arranged affair. And therefore, they had the wedding. He never saw her during the wedding, but he'd already seen her. He knew what he was getting. And they had the ceremony, and then they had the wedding night. Then he got to see what he had bought, and it was the wrong woman. He got her sister, Leah. Leah was okay, but I think her eyes, it was something about them. The Bible said she had weak eyes. I think one went this way and one went that way, probably. I mean, the girl was just a real mutt. And he was married to her, and there wasn't a thing to do about it. He had been conned and tricked, and he went to Uncle Laban, and he said, "You have done this to me. You're flesh and blood. I can't believe you did this." And Laban came up with this real lame excuse. He said, "Well, you know, we've got this custom that we can't marry off the younger girl until the older girl's married off. And so, but I tell you what I'll do. I'll let you go ahead and marry the one you really wanted, and you can serve me for X number of more years." I mean, Uncle Laban had it down. He had this boy tied and hung up to dry right off the bat. And so they had a second wedding, and they had a second honeymoon right there. And he did get the one he wanted, but he got one that he really didn't want. I know people that this happened to. They thought they were getting one man and wound up with another man, one woman and wound up with another woman. I told my girls and my son, too, I said, "Now, remember this, that after you marry them, whoever you pick out, it's downhill from then. They're at their best when you're dating. It's all downhill then. Don't ever expect something that wasn't there to start with. You don't have any grounds here. There's nothing to work with." And so he got the one he didn't want, because he got one he wanted, but he had to take the one he didn't want, too. And in a household where there are two women with one husband, it gets hairy. It's got to get tough. I mean, these girls even bartered over who he's going to spend the night with. The man who's always in control is suddenly controlled by two women in the household. And so this one, Leah, the first one, the ugly-eyed one, was the one that had the first child. And Rachel, the pretty one, she didn't like it. And you talk about a house of contention. This man came home from the office. All he wanted to do was have a good dinner, watch a little TV, go to bed with one of his wifey poos. And he came home to all. She said that. You do that. So, and it was just constant contention. He was miserable. The one who tried to control his life is now in a situation that no man could control. And I can just hear divine chuckles. Can't you just hear the Lord chuckling and say, "Uh-huh, son, you bit off more than you can chew. Go ahead and handle this." And there he was with these two women. Well, as it turned out, Leah, the wife that he didn't love, you know, you can't pretend to love somebody. And you can't make somebody love you that doesn't. It just can't happen. But the one who was less favored, the Lord said, "I'll even it up." She had the first child. And her first child, when that baby was born, she named, and you'll find that in Genesis 29 and 32. That baby was born. It says back a verse, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved or unwanted or unlooked upon, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." She had the heart of her husband, but she didn't have the child of her husband. Now for a Near Eastern woman, having children was the result of God's favor. And if you were barren, you were considered to be cursed by God. You must be a big sinner because God didn't give you any babies. And it was, a man wanted children. He married not just for love, like Jacob did, but he married for children. And so Leah, the one who wasn't loved, God took pity on her and gave her a child. And it was a boy. Every man wants a boy. Now, he'll love those little girl babies, but those boys are him in another skin in which he gets a second go at life. That's why they show up at the hospital with baseballs and basketballs and you know, it's a little bitty red skin whipping nothing there, and they, that's my boy. I mean, I can see college scholarships. I can see, you know, big bucks from the National Basketball Association. I can see it's his second go. And she had a boy first. And you know old Jacob had his chest puffed out. He is proud of that's my boy. Not only that, but the firstborn had particular significance in this society. The firstborn inherited half of all that daddy possessed, and the rest of the children divided up the second half. The firstborn was the father in another skin. That was his eternality, his longevity. I'll be pushing up daisies, but that boy of mine will be me in another skin. And he needed all the money because he was going to be the head of the family, not only for financial consideration, but for religious consideration. He was the one that was going to come and make the sacrifices for all the family. The others would look to him and depend on him. He was the firstborn. He was the firstborn in a position of importance and eminence. And so Jacob had a firstborn. The first child was a boy. And girls were nice, but boys were necessity. You passed on your goods to the boys, and the boys took care of you in your latter years. And so when that baby was born, Leah names it. She names it Reuben. Reuben means, look, a son. She was so proud. Not only did she present her husband with a child, and she knew it was going to really repair their relationship, but she presented him with a boy. What man could fail to love a woman who would fulfill his natural masculine desires in such a way? And she was so excited about it, she named him, look, a son. See, a son. And this group of people, which are going to be described by these 12 children of Jacob, the first thing about this group of people is they have seen that Jesus is the Son, and they are thrilled with it. Have you ever been around somebody that just got saved? I mean, they are a kookaburra under everybody's saddle. They'll go out with these wide, naive eyes. They think everybody loves them, and they don't. And they're just sure that their experience is unique, and it's not. And they want to tell it, and all they want to jump up at church and testify every time somebody has it. They want to tell it. They're so thrilled. They're so excited. They say, look, the Son. Jesus is the Son. And the rest of us have been around 40 years. We say, yeah, we know. Settle down. Yeah, but Jesus is the Son. They have seen who Jesus Christ is. This group of people, and I'm talking about you, who you are, you're unique because you've seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter said when he was asked by Jesus, who do people say that I am, and who do you say I am? And he said, Peter, you didn't figure that out on your own. My Father showed that to you. If you know that Jesus Christ is the eternal, unbeginning Son of the living God, it is only because God has revealed it to your heart. That's something you don't figure out on your own. You may know it with your mind, but when your spirit is opened with the revelation of who Jesus is, it's a brand new ballgame. You get breathless with the excitement of it. This group of people that belong to God are those who are expecting a son. They're waiting in anticipation for the one that God promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. The one that he spoke of, saying that a virgin shall conceive and be with child. Medically, gynecologically impossible. And the Lord said, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be a virgin that's going to have the son. This group of people known as Israel, those whom God has conquered, are anticipating in the Old Testament the coming of the son. You see, everything has to do with who Jesus is. Every error, every heresy that's ever been exposed by the working in the mind of man has to do with the person or the work of Jesus Christ. We really don't really care about all the side issues. The final analysis is, who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? He's a good man. There are those who say he's a prophet. That doesn't make any difference. There are those who said he was a good man. That doesn't make any difference. There are those that say, I know that he lives in heaven. But those who have seen that he is the Son of God, they know him for who he is, for who he says he is. And you never figure this out on your own. It's always a revelation. He's declared, says the Bible in Romans 1, to be the Son of God. Do you know that the religious leaders during Jesus' time really didn't have any problem with him doing the miracles? They really had no problem with his notoriety. They didn't really have a problem with the fact that people were following him. What they had a problem with was that he made himself to be equal with God. That's where it was. Their problem with him sifted down into one distilled drop of truth that he says he is the Son of God. Remember, he told them one time, they said, we'll question him. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they were furious, said they wanted to stone him to death. Because when he said, I am, they understood he was claiming to be the one who revealed himself as unbeginning beginner of all things to Abraham. He was the one that revealed himself to Moses as the I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. He who is outside of time and space, who is the one who holds all time and space in his hands. And they knew that's who Jesus was saying that he was. His claim to deity stuck in their throat. It was that that made them furious, and is the final analysis of why they brought him up on charges before Pilate. In John and chapter 9, let me read to you some things Jesus said. John in chapter 9, in verse 22, Jesus, the Jews were saying, he will not kill himself, will he? He was talking about going away to die. And he said, since he says, where I am, that's where you're going. He said, this man is not going to commit suicide. He said in verse 22 of chapter 9, his parents said, the parents of this blind man that was healed, his parents said, they were afraid to acknowledge it because they said, if anyone would confess him to be Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. That's what the Jewish leaders said. And the Jewish leaders said that if we allow this man to live, the Romans will come and they'll take our place. They'll take our house, our temple. They said, it's better that this man die than we let him continue to live. Jesus' testimony about himself is found in John chapter 5, verse 18 through 47. I won't read all that. In fact, in almost every one of those verses, Jesus makes a declaration that he is the Son of God. He claimed to be deity. And the people around said, this man's nuts. They said, have you heard about the new teacher? I said, what teacher? You know, one that lived down the street there. His mom and daddy got that carpenter shop. You know, graduated from high school with your kid last year. You know, Jesus. Yeah. He said, oh, yeah, Jesus. What about him? I said, have you heard the news? Man thinks he's God. I mean, police. We're going to put him in a hospital anytime now. That would be their response. I'm glad I wasn't there, because I'd have probably been one of that bunch. It just defies logic that he should be the Son of God. He was claiming for himself that he was the unbeginning beginner. And he claimed that over and over again. And that's the reason they crucified him. Not because of anything. He said, for which of my good works are you wanting to kill me? He asked them point blank. And they said, not for anything you did, but that you made yourself equal with God. You claimed to be deity. And that was the only crime, actually, that he was guilty of. Remember, they said that before Pilate. Said, this man claims to be a king. You better kill him, or else it's going to be revolt against Rome. And Pilate went and said, are you a king? And Jesus, who hadn't said anything up to then, said, are you saying this because somebody told it to you, or do you believe it yourself? It was because he claimed to be the Son of God. And by the way, as I say, that's the only thing he was guilty of. This company of people who know God are the ones who've seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the ones that have had this revelation to them by the hand of God himself. Well, it didn't work out as good as she thought it was, and so she had another baby. Here's Rachel, no children. Jacob loves her. Israel loves her. And she still didn't have any babies. And Leah, the one that wasn't loved, he was sure doing his duty, wasn't he? She had another baby. And when this baby was born, she named him, because I'm unloved, I'm going to name him Simeon. Since my husband's heart doesn't hear me, I'm going to name this child Simeon, which means hearing. Now, there's one characteristic about these people that are set aside by God to be his children. They have their ears on inside. They have spiritual ears. Like the truckers say, you know, you got your ears on. Jesus is the one that referred to that often. He said, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In each one of those seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, it ends up with saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear. You know, not everybody has inside ears. You can sit right next to somebody on a church pew, and the man will preach, and you will hear, and God will open your heart, and your just eyes will sparkle. And the other one sits there looking like he had prunes for breakfast. It didn't mean diddly to him. He's just putting in his time. That's all. Jeremiah speaks to that. He said, there are some people that are like shrubs in the wilderness, in the desert. They don't even see when good comes. I told some of you this before. I saw this in Arizona. My family lived in the Verde Valley, where everything either hurts you or bites you or stings you or something rude to you. There's nothing nice there. And they had a flash flood because there was rain in the mountains. But it had been dry so long in the valley, the ground was caked hard. It was so hard that it couldn't absorb water. They had two wrecked cars strung on a cable down across one of those dry riverbeds, those arroyos. There was a sign there saying, if your car stalls going through this, get out of your car and leave. Don't sit here. Because when it rains in the mountains, the ground is so dry, it won't soak the water up. And it comes down in all these little rivulets, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds. I saw a solid brown wall of water, nearly as high as this room, I guess every bit as high as this room is tall, come crashing through there. And it will kill or destroy anything in its way. And the car strung across it was trying to break the force of that water. But I saw this rushing, muddy water, boiling and foaming with the top dirt on that desert floor. And there would be a little mesquite bush that has very small roots, but it goes far out. And you could sit there and you could flick your finger along the bottom of that mesquite bush, and there is a cataract of roaring water 2 inches from it, and it's dry as a bone. It's so dry that it cannot absorb the water. There are some people like that. There are some people who will sit on the church pew next to you, and you're sitting there wanting to hoop and holler and run around and beat the walls and scream and say, isn't that good? This is glorious. And they say, yeah, we know. And you're thinking, no, you don't know. You don't know. I told before the story about me and being at the basketball game. Bill thought that if I go to basketball games enough, I was going to get this real love of it flung on me. And it never took. But he was just sure it was given enough time. And I'm sitting there at one of these basketball games out at Pete Maravich Stadium. And these people are going nuts. I'm talking going bananas. There was a man sitting down the front. He was just twitching back and forth in his seat, in those little hard seats, and he couldn't hardly stay on his rear end. He'd hop up on his feet, and they're yelling, and my husband's yelling. I'm sitting there looking at it like, mm-hmm. And I'm sitting there, and so self-righteous. Oh, these people are so unspiritual. I mean, I don't care what they do with that ball. They got it one end, they got the other end. He put it in the hole, and he got it. So who cares? I mean, what has that got to do with anything? And the Spirit of the Lord spoke in my heart, and he said, maybe you'd get excited, too, if you understood the rules. And I thought, I got it. I got it. I go to church on Sunday. If you understood how the game was played, I go to church on Sunday morning, and I'm sitting there, and the man of God is talking about the wonders of the glories of what God has done and who he is. And I see it through spirit-opened eyes. I say, man, that is rich. That is good. It satisfies something deep down in me. I want to hear more. I want to hear about it. And there's somebody sitting on the side of me looking at his clock and yawning and, coloring in all the O's in the bulletin and just doing all that. We're both there. We're both hearing the same words. But he doesn't have inside ears. I've got inside ears, and I'm hearing what he doesn't hear. The way you know if you have inside ears or not, when you hear, it changes you. If you haven't been changed by what you heard, you didn't hear. There's developed in us a capacity to be aware of the voice of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is called the voice of God in the book of Genesis. He who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening after all the work was done. We hear what God is saying. We have those inside ears on. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the garden of, in the wilderness rather? One of the temptations of the devil, Jesus quoted out of the book of Deuteronomy, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. The word of God is like food for our spirit. We hunger for it. I've seen the time when I just wanted to hear somebody say Jesus. I didn't care what he said about him. I just wanted him to say Jesus. I wanted to hear something about the Bible. I wanted to hear the Word of God taught, and it bored me spitless every other time in my life. But then it started to be good. That's why you're here. I mean, who in their right mind would waste a perfectly good morning hearing an old woman from Baton Rouge talk about the Bible? I mean, you talk about boring. But God's turned on your inside ears. You've got a hunger for things spiritual, a hunger that demands to be satisfied. Everything that ever is alive requires food, sustenance, everything. And you've been made alive, and you're hungry. Sometimes the Lord allows us to be put in circumstances that are so bad, we're developing a hunger for God. Because we see, I'll never get out of this on my own. Like Hank Williams said, you're never going to get out of this world alive. And we recognize that. Unless God delivers me, I am dead meat here. We hear God. So the second son was named Simeon. And then she had a third child. I mean, this gal was on the ball. mean, she was, you know, she was having those kids like a chicken pecking corn. She said over here in verse 34 again, she had another child, and she named him Levi because she said his name means joined or attached. She said, bless her heart, I feel so sorry for her. She said, now, this is the third son. Now, my husband, I know he'll love me now. I know his heart will be joined to me now. And it didn't happen. She named him John. The second picture that God gives of this group of people that are his people is the fact that they are in union with him. They've been joined to him. He has indwelt their spirit by his Holy Spirit. And we no longer live a life trying to please God. We let God live his life out through us. We are joined to him in a covenant relationship that cannot be broken. If anybody's ever come to you and said, if you do that, you won't get to go to heaven. Folks, that's a lie. The only thing that keeps a person out of heaven is refusing to acknowledge that the Son of God has paid for all sin on their behalf. Bottom line, that's it. That's it. It's not being good. It's not going to church. Not saying your prayers. It's not nothing. Those things come along as a result of the fact that you've seen that Jesus died on your behalf and God is plumb satisfied with it, and you say, let what he did count for me. You become satisfied with what God says satisfies him. You're joined to the Lord. Now, you don't live a life trying to get to God, but you live a life out from the fact that God has gotten to you. You don't live a life trying to please God. I mean, that's a hopeless task. Have you ever noticed? You can't do that. The minute you try to please God, you don't want to. You want everything else. And the minute you try to obey the law just murders you. That's its job. Shows you you can't. But suddenly you're aware that I've been joined to him. He is of me. Flesh of my flesh. Bone of my bone. I am like I'm two married people living in each other's lives. I've been joined to him. And I live my life out not in my own strength to make him proud of me, but I'm helpless. I don't have any strength. And I live my life out. He lives it out through me. I walk out and face the world and face my life, not with my strength, not with my efforts. I say, Lord, you know me. I'm just a puddle of water looking for a place to be splashed in. You know me. If I could have pleased you and done right, I didn't need to be born again. I'd have done it all before. But I can't. And not only did I couldn't do anything to save myself, I can't do anything to keep myself saved. And I can't even do anything in order to please you since that. You're going to have to do it in me, Lord. And then we entered into what God calls his rest. I cease from my own efforts. The best picture of that in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 2, chapter 1 and 2, where Adam is created, the breath of lives is poured into him, he stands up on his feet, male and female in one skin, the whole human race undivided. And the Lord sits him down and brings all the animals created before him that Adam can name them. Not just something to call them to supper, but a name that describes their characteristic and who they are. And Adam wasn't stupid. He was a smart cookie. And Adam saw, as the animals walked by, that there was none like him. They all went home two by two. He went home one by one. And it was so lonely. And the Lord said, I did this so that you can know that it's not good for you to be by yourself. And then the Lord put him to sleep and divided him, took something out of him, made a woman out of that, and brought him back. And he said, wow, what a looker she is. And then he gave them the instructions to walk in the garden. And the first job Adam had to do when he stood on his feet was to admire what God had already done. I always say that Adam was created sometime on Friday afternoon right after lunch. It was just at the end of that day. And the next day, all he had to do was worship God, to look at this world that was complete. Nothing he could add to it. There wasn't anything missing. And Adam, all he had to do was to admire what God had already done. That's the best picture of you and I. That's the best picture of Levi being joined to the Lord. Having been joined to him, I recognize God's done everything he wants done. I can't add a thing to it. My obedience to him doesn't help him out any. And my disobedience to him doesn't hurt him any. I don't have anything to give him. Absolutely nothing. He has everything. He's given it all to me. And he's chosen to join himself to me. And that's a real talking point, by the way. You ever find yourself praying and you say, oh, Lord, I didn't pick you out now. You ran me to the ground, Lord. This is your business. And I didn't have any strength when you found me, and I hadn't gotten any since then, neither. And so if you didn't want to do this in my life, and if you didn't want to forgive me when I come to you and tell you I'm sorry, then you should have picked out somebody else. But this is your deal. Boy, it's a relief to know that you're not holding up God. God's holding up you. And that you can't do a thing to help him. And that he isn't upset by your failure. He knew what you were going to do the day he took you on, far better than you. You thought you were wonderful. You thought, Lord, it's going to be a straight flight right into glory now. You know, just nothing going to stop between me and Jesus. I'm going to please God. I'm going to tear up the world. I'm going to help bring Jesus back into the world. I'm going to do a work for God in this world. I'm going to get all these heathens saved and all these Christians corrected. And you suddenly discovered that you weren't any more use than you were before you were saved. And now you couldn't even do it and enjoy it. Now you knew it was wrong. You're miserable. And so therefore, you realize that I can't add anything to help God. And my obedience does not keep me saved. Jesus is real clear about that. Now, I'm going to stop here. But let me say something before I do. Most of you that have been in my classes for a while, this is more review for you than anything else. But I want to say something about your salvation. I do not believe that the Bible teaches once saved, always saved. Just does not do that. And that teaching says that once you've made a decision to come to God, number one, that's a joke. First chapter of John says that we were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of the mind, but of the will of God. You didn't choose God, he chose you. That's the truth. And so once saved, always saved is a teaching that is very popular that says once you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you can never be lost. Well, that's not true because you can't accept him as your Savior. The Bible has nothing about accepting God, Jesus as Savior. The terminology and the verbiage is completely anti-biblical. Doesn't say that at all. It says that if you believe in your heart, if you'll acknowledge him, confess him, say he's Lord, he's the Son of God, and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection. Because if there were no resurrection, then Jesus just died a good man, but it doesn't do me any good. If you declare, confess, that means to say the same thing God says, that Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, he becomes your Savior. But you don't make him your Savior. He makes himself your Savior. He becomes your Savior. It's very simple like that. And when you recognize that, you realize that I didn't pick him out. Nothing I did helped me get saved. I was probably the worst one he had a choice among. He had a whole lot of people with better personalities than me, but he chose to save me. Nothing I did that got me saved other than just acknowledge that what God said was true. And so therefore there's nothing I can do that'll keep me from being saved, get me unsaved. And I do believe the Bible teaches the security of the believer. That means that one who believes, and that's a verb, it's not a noun. You're not a believer because you believed. You're a believer because you believe. I'm not alive because I breathed. I'm alive because I continue to breathe. It's a continuing thing. And a believer is one whose eyes have been opened and they are secure. The only way you know you're secure in God, as long as you think that you chose Jesus. Man, that's a joke. We are born his enemies. We hate God. We are naturally his enemies. And we ran from him all our life. Remember the old guy that said, they're picking about him saying he knew he was saved. He said, well, I know I'm saved because I did my part and God did his part. He said, I did my part. I ran from God as long as my rebellious legs could carry me. And then he did his part. He run me to the ground and saved me. And that's the truth. We are born again by the will of God. He reveals his will to us, reveals the fact that we need salvation. And we say, I choose Jesus Christ. And we choose it out of the revelation of God. Once you are born again, then the big boogaboo about what if I did something or committed unpardonable sin or da-da, da-da, maybe I wasn't sincere. You know you're secure because Jesus said, all that the Father give to me, come to me. And of those that come to me, I will lose nothing. That's security of the believer. You aren't saved because you're a sweetheart, because you've been nice to your mom-in-law, and because you're kind to pets and others. You are saved because God shone the light of revelation in your eye. And he did it over your objections, and you tried your best to get away from him. He pinned you to the ground, made you see. You wrestled with him, tried to throw him all your life. But he pinned you to the ground at a given moment and opened your eyes to see he is God and I'm not. sometimes I think that salvation is more a revelation, than it is a action. You suddenly see the truth. And seeing that truth, you rest in the Lord. This one who is joined to the Lord. She blessed her heart. She thought that her husband was going to love her then. She thought that this third child would secure her relationship with her husband. And it didn't. And the story gets worse. We'll look at it next week. But one thing God shows us is that those who have seen and recognized that Jesus is the Son of God, and those that have suddenly hear from God, their heart is open. The Bible is like a living book, and it was dull as ditch water before. And all of a sudden, church is wonderful, and you did everything you could confess sickness or anything, so you wouldn't have to go to church on Sunday morning. It was so boring. And all of a sudden, those things have changed. You've heard from God. You've seen He's the Son of the living God, and you are aware that you are joined to Him by His actions. And, oh, the peace that floods your soul to know that I'm safe. I didn't pick out God. God picked me out. It's an in-house truth, we say. This company of people who are so different from the rest of humanity and who are just an aggravation, who are going upstream and everybody's going downstream, these people have seen something that others have not seen. And, therefore, they are aware that they are joined. Next week, we'll look at the next thing that happens. We'll look at Judah, whose name means praise. You've seen that Jesus is the Son of God, and suddenly you're hearing what God's saying, and that's the only way you knew He was the Son of God to start with. You realize you've been joined to Him, and you are plumb safe. You're not holding on to Him. He's holding on to you. The only thing you do is get the grins and the giggles, and you hoop and holler about it. It brings about a joy in your heart that has to be expressed, or you just bust wide open. Father, I thank You that You've called us to be Your own. Lord, every time I look in these things, it sort of revs up my engines. We're so busy living in a world of how to, from how to lose weight to how to please God and all the in-betweens. But Lord, You reveal to Your people that all the how-tos, You took care of it. That the world says, do this and you'll please God. You say, You please Me. Now walk out a life of obedience because You know I am pleased with You. Oh, Lord, thank You for that. Religion says do and live, and Christianity says it's done, so now you can live and rejoice. Thank You, Father. Grant to us a serenity that comes from the knowledge that You are in control, that You are aware of all things, that You are now inhabiting our future, that You were there in our past, that all our life was coming to this point today, that You were never in distress about us, never unknowing, that You have serenely chosen to pour Your love on us without being motivated by anything good in us. And, oh God, having done that, You've said that You lock Yourself into a covenant relationship with us, and a relationship that can't be broken. And, oh God, You sustain that relationship Yourself. Give us the freedom, the breath of fresh air, the lightheartedness of knowing we are secure in You. When everything in our life is going wrong, everything's going down the tubes, cause us to cling to You, Lord, knowing that we have no strength, but the One who is strength Himself supplies us and has joined Himself to us. Lord, let Your people know You are already pleased with them because You've placed them in Your Son, and that's the only place You said You were pleased. Lord, let that revolutionize our life. Constantly remind us of these things, Lord, so that we can walk representative of what it's like to be a spirit indwelt human being, like human beings were designed to be in the first place. Our hurts and our problems we present to You, knowing that You are the one who delivers and that You've promised You'd never leave us and never forsake us. So You've got more at stake than we do. And so, Lord, when it gets overwhelming, and it does, let us be like old Jacob and let us just hang on to You, Lord, knowing that You are the one who called us to You. We've no strength, but You are strength Himself. Thank You. Enable us to embrace our helplessness as the strongest point in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm afraid.